Luke chapter number 7, I'd like to read verses 41 through verse 50. St. Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through verse 50. If you have that passage, would you say amen? A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your houses. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. We know the Gospel of Luke, or I should say, we know what the Gospel of Luke is. It's been called the most universal gospel by some, Bruce Larson in particularly. Luke presents Jesus as the people's Savior, as Jesus is seen in one story after the other, as being attentive to the needs of others, his neighbors, and even as a friend of sinners. In our sermon today, we first see Jesus healing the sick slave of a Roman centurion. Although the slave was a skilled craftsman who assisted in building the Jewish temple, he very possibly had never personally met Jesus, or at least had never gotten to know Jesus, but that did not prohibit Jesus from healing and raising him. Elsewhere in this chapter, Jesus is seen taking extreme measures and raising a dead widow's son to new life in verses 11 through 17. And then we have the very sad story of the end of the life of John the Baptizer, often called John the Baptist. In both Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6, they describe the circumstance under which John the Baptizer finds himself in these passages. John had rebuked the king at that time. The king, King Herod was his name. Because Herod had divorced his wife and was marrying his niece Herodias, who happened to be Herod's brother Philip's wife. Yes, you heard that right. He was marrying Herodias even though she was still married to his brother Philip. John, being a righteous man, spoke up to King Herod and told him that it was basically a terrible thing to do. Herod, didn't take too kindly to John poking his nose in his business and speaking down to the king, which spiritually speaking, John did have the authority to do so. But the king, of course, didn't think that he had the right to speak to the sovereign king, Herod, in that manner. So he became quite angry and had John the Baptist jailed. After John was arrested and jailed, Herodias, his new wife, the new wife of King Herod, she was not satisfied with John being simply arrested, but she wanted him dead as well. So Herodias had no real power herself to order John's death, but she was owed a favor by her daughter, who was an exotic dancer and whose dancing pleased King Herod so much so that Herod said, "Whatever you want, up until a certain amount of my kingdom, I'll give to you." So she went to her mother and said, "This is the proposition I've received from your husband, and I don't know what to do with this promise that he's made. What do you think I should do?" And her mother said, "I want the head of John the Baptist brought to me on a platter." She was holding a grudge. She was angry. And she wanted no more to hear the prophetic words of John the Baptist. "Let's get on with our life without this religious naysayer." So she used her daughter, who was owed that favor by King Herod, requested the head of John, and Herod honored his word, his agreement with her, and the great John the Baptizer, that great servant of God, who, by the way, Jesus said there was no one greater than John the Baptist in the whole world. He was then beheaded just as was requested. When I read that passage, it sends a little bit of a chill down my spine, because I know that there are many people who have lost their lives because of their commitment to God. And there's nothing saying that that could not happen today in America, because it does happen and is happening in other parts of the world. Then in verses 36 through 41, we have the incident when Jesus accepted a dinner invitation to the house of a Pharisee. And when a woman of that town learned that Jesus was going to be there, she invited herself. And she brought a jar of perfume with her. And she was going to perform an exercise in humility with Jesus, or for Jesus. She took that perfume and she anointed the feet of Jesus. And she used her hair and wiped his feet. The Pharisees loathed this display, this emotional display by this woman. She wasn't invited, first of all. "What is she doing, making a spectacle of herself?" I'm sure they were saying. But Jesus, on the other hand, praised the woman for her selfless act of worship. She gave what she may not have been able to afford to give. You know, when you buy an expensive bottle of perfume or cologne, how you very gently and daintily put it on because you want that bottle to last as long as possible, because it was expensive. But this woman knew no boundaries when it came to the use of this perfume. She poured it on the feet of Jesus. This story is a precursor to the text that I'm preaching from this morning. Verse 41 says, a certain creditor had two debtors, and one owed him 500 silver coins, or denarii. And the other one owed 50 silver coins, or 50 denarii. Well, when we dig into this text and begin to try to dissect it a little bit, the first thing that jumps out at us, of course, is what the text is saying. There's two people who are in debt. People tell us these two people are in similar circumstances. Not exactly the same, but very similar circumstances. They both owe. One owes more than the other, considerably more than the other, 10 times more than the other. But they both owe, and at this very moment, since we've not gotten to that verse, we don't know if they can pay. That's not a good predicament to be in. As in most cases with these personal stories involving Jesus, there is an air of anonymity, perhaps for privacy's sake. You and I, we don't want everyone in the world knowing all of our personal business. So the same with these persons. Their names are not given. It's not necessary to know their names. Although this is a parable. But if they existed, and they do, because we can extrapolate and say we're all debtors, like Paul said. But for privacy's sake, we know no more about these persons, and that's okay. It should be remembered that the point of the recorded history of Jesus' interactions with these people is not for us to know their personal business, but to glean from these stories the virtues of Christ the Savior in meeting people who are a mirror of me and you. Yes, they represent me and you. The fact that these two people owed says they spent their earnings, or at least some of their earnings, from what they borrowed, rather than what they earned. But we don't know what they spent it on. We see the habits not only of ourselves and how we waste money sometimes. The most careful person when it comes to finances can still probably say that there's a dollar here or there, or $10 or $20. Or depending on what you earn, $100 or $200 that you could have saved that month if you had been a little more cautious. But we can imagine that they spent like most of us spend, sometimes with not a lot of caution, because we feel like there's more of that coming. We have employment, or we have a certain level of income, and we're secure with our spending and not necessarily being cautious. But no matter the amount that's owed by these two debtors, neither one of them was flush with cash, or otherwise they wouldn't be in debt. They were both in the same situation, debtors, and we don't know yet if they could pay. Does the debtor who owes so much, listen to me if you would, does the debtor who owes so much represent the person who has racked up a multitude of sins in their life? Sins of greed, sins of lust, living profane lives. They are provocative in their behavior, questionable in their character, as they are constantly looking for an advantage whether it's legal or illegal, or whether it's moral or immoral. Always looking to get ahead, jockeying for position. They don't care who they bump out of the way, as long as they get what they want. Are these the people who forge or lie on their applications for credit cards, or lie on their mortgage loan applications because they want this house no matter what? Are these people who represent people who live recklessly, not paying the debts they had accumulated, refusing to share with the poor when they have an abundance or surplus, and seldom, if ever, do they contribute to noble causes, much less the kingdom of God. Over 8 million people living in its metroplex, and I would dare say there's a healthy portion of those 8 million who, at the end of the calendar year, have given God zero. Nothing. All for themselves. Are these gangbangers? Are they extortioners? Are they pimps? Are they prostitutes? Are they connoisseurs of corporate greed? Do they represent greedy business persons who will do anything for the sake of a dollar, including exploiting their employees? These persons perhaps are represented here, and they could easily be termed wicked. More so, aren't these people often seen as self-driven, only doing what will benefit themselves and not thinking about others? This often labeled self-driven person seeks to do what pleases them and benefits them rather than how their business, their income may affect others. Then we have the debtor who owes considerably less. This person is kind of, they call themselves conservative, not in a political sense. Don't go there with that. They're careful with their dollars, in other words. They carry less debt than the other debtor in this story. This could easily represent the person who is the opposite of the first debtor, who is way over their head in debt. This person was or is in debt, but not nearly to the point of the previous debtor. This person, in their own mind, they're not like these other people. That's what the Pharisees said standing in the temple. I'm not like this sinner over here, this tax collector. People, it's amazing how many people walk this earth and think that because they call themselves a quote unquote good person that they should be let into heaven. And what a surprise they'll have that there is no good people. Only saved people, redeemed people. This person considers himself to be on the moral high road. They perhaps didn't waste their money on immoral pleasures. They didn't go to strip clubs or buy prostitutes' time. This person attends church, maybe, or the synagogue if they're Jewish. They may have even been an officer in the church or the synagogue. He or she pays their bills on time. Up until now, not involved in any public immoral behavior. They don't cheat on their wife or their husband. They pay their taxes and has never been arrested or spent one day, 1 hour in jail. They would say, I'm a good person. And perhaps they're even looked up to in society, in their particular community. However, this person who looks so good from the outside also may be one of those persons who secretly abuses his wife in the privacy of their home. Who looks so put together in public, but is a sloppy drunk at home. This person may be another person who has convinced his spouse to sell their home and move into another neighborhood, simply because a person of a different ethnicity moved next door. They have a prejudice problem. This same quote-unquote good person is the one who refuses to hire or promote people of a different race or religion, or who don't belong to the same country club, or who don't look like them. After all, these are more acceptable sins because everyone in his circle of influence does it. He too, although he thinks of himself as a good guy or a good girl, is in debt and without the resources to pay. He has borrowed to keep up with the Joneses morally, but forgot to keep up with the faith he professes to have spiritually. I can hear the voice of the prophet Isaiah as he says, "Why do you spend money on that which is not bread?" In other words, that which does not satisfy you. Doesn't a person's life consist of more than the possessions they accumulate? The Bible thinks so. In Luke chapter 12, it says this, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Nor I will take any of it with us when we leave." Now, we talked about them owing a great debt, but we didn't say, because that verse didn't address it. Okay, we have debt. Just pull out your checkbook and write the check. But if these two persons, either of these two persons did that, they wrote a check that could not be cashed. Because verse 42 says, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt. The weight of their indebtedness should be investigated. Every day, the two debtors, they saw their creditor in the marketplace, or perhaps they worked at the same location. Maybe they were neighbors and saw each other come and go. But every day, the two debtors saw their creditor. They must have felt uneasy being in their company, running to them at the grocery store, and you don't know how to act because you know and they know, I owe him money. Maybe they felt nervous that he would call and demand repayment of what they owed. Or depending upon the temperament of the creditor, they also may have felt threatened or intimidated. This is no way to live, by having someone hold you powerless because of debt. Unmanageable debt is a form of bondage. Everybody should say amen. Amen. The wrong kind of debt often leads to bankruptcy, the loss of everything that has monetary value that you currently own, and potentially leads to depression, which is another form of bondage. If not treated, depression can have terrible personal, emotional, and even physical consequences. Debt is a living hell. And if you're in it, get out of it. In my estimation, though, these verses are not actually about finance at all. This is referring to the sin debt that the Bible says all of humanity has accumulated through our rebellion against God's plan from the beginning of time. So the reality is both of these debtors are what the Bible would call a sinner, or one indebted to God because of their failures or sin. One of these persons in the example example that Jesus gave was perhaps a religious sinner, as I mentioned, because he or she attended church or a local synagogue and participated in all things religious, but was profane in their heart. Profane because they attempted or professed to love God while at the same time he hated people. Those made in the image and likeness of God. How does that work? The other debtor, owing much, apparently had little to no spiritual inclination whatsoever. This text can be summarized by two things. God's willingness to give and the Father's great capacity to forgive. Now, as great as Jesus' life on earth was, if he, in that Garden of Gethsemane, had prayed a different prayer and said, Father, instead of saying, Father, your will be done, not mine, if he said, Father, my will be done, not yours, we would all be carrying that same debt today. God's willingness to give through Christ. That Jesus was willing to take on the debt that you nor I could pay. If you have a theory on how you can pay back the offenses that we have committed against God, we'd like to hear it. What can you or I do to repay or to exchange with God? What kind of sacrifice would be acceptable to God? You want to offer God your children? Can't do that. Even if you could, that, as precious as they are, that wouldn't be acceptable. That pretty car you drive, or truck, SUV, van, whatever it is you have, God doesn't need that. God owns everything. I'll give God my house. I'll just move into a tent somewhere. What's God need for you with your house? You said I have acreage and I have cattle on hundreds of acres. If God will take my cattle and forgive my sins, we've got a deal. And the rapid response from heaven would be, no deal. If you say, I've got a great talent, which a lot of people in this world do, I'll use my talent. And if you'll just forgive my sins, I'll sing before the whole world. God is saying, why are you trying to give me something that's mine in the first place? Why are you trying to give me your house? I built it. Why are you trying to give me your cattle? I created them. Why are you trying to give me your wardrobe? I gave you the means and the ability to earn a living so you could buy them. Everything that we have at our disposal comes from God. Therefore, we have nothing with which we can pay God. We are of ourselves bankrupt. I don't own that van out there. It says I do, but I don't own it. God does. The only thing we can give to God is the result of what God has first given to us. 1 John says, we love him because he first loved me. God's gracious giving allows us to be out of sin's debt. And the other thing that coincides with God's giving is the great capacity that God has, the Father has, to forgive. Remember that I alluded to the story of the two people being in the temple, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee standing there. He's not fixated with God as he's praying. He's looking over at the tax collector, who's very despised because they were crooked people. Crooked business people. So he's standing there praying, saying, Lord, I thank you because I'm not like that guy. You may be right. He's not like that guy. He's like himself, just as much a sinner. The text is trying to show us by one person owing 500 denarii and 150, there's no difference. The solution is the same for both. And it doesn't come from any resource they have. It's out of the kindness of the creditor who says, I'm forgiving the debt.
It's done just like that. Do you see how simple God's forgiveness is? All you and I have to do is want to be forgiven. And God will say, the debt is forgiven. Now, if you decide you want to come to church early and run around the building 100 times each Sunday and thinking that after you've done it 1,000 times, God will grant you forgiveness, you may be in great shape physically, but you'll be in the same shape spiritually. No deal. You must be willing to accept the creditor's gift of forgiveness, and it comes through the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. And your sin debt will be wiped clean. If you notice, the creditor representing the Lord Jesus, he didn't say, I'm going to pay off this debt. No, I don't have anything to do with that. I didn't tell you to go online and do that. I'm not going to forgive that one. Then he comes down here a little further. Why'd you think that was a good idea? Yeah, you got to figure that one out on your own. No. He forgave all of them. Debts that we're too ashamed to even own up to. Jesus forgives every one of them. Not one left on that list. May I say to you in closing that it doesn't matter what you've done. It really doesn't matter. It does not matter what you've done. You could, if you represent the debtor who racked up 500 denarii of debt, perhaps out of loose living, certainly out of irresponsible behavior, or rather you are a prude. And your only sin because you don't go anywhere or do anything is you sit at home and criticize other people. It doesn't matter which one you are. You can be forgiven. I didn't run into someone. They ran into me. I was leaving the church one day. Guy pulls up, says, I need some help. He says, I don't know if you remember me. I came here a couple years ago and talked to you, and you gave me some help. And he started telling me his story, and I listened patiently. And when I assured him that our meeting was not happenstance, that God had a word for him, he began to cry. He's a stocky built guy. I mean, I wouldn't want to fight with him for sure. But he stood there and tears welled up in his eyes. He had asked for some help and told me his story and how hard he was working. I believe him. And so when he asked me for some help, I believe that the Lord was telling me to help him. And I did. I didn't have any cash on me. I went and got some cash. I gave him more than what he asked for, because I knew that based on the small amount he was asking for, the next day he'd be asking somebody else for it. And the Lord just impressed upon my heart to show him the lavish love of God. I wasn't worried about what I was going to give him, because the Lord would give it back, and he already did. But I also knew that just like Ananias and Sapphira should have known, that he was standing there lying to me, a representative of God, he was lying to God. And he'll have to deal with that with his God. He promised me, what time is worship service? I said, service starts at 11 o'clock. I'll be there. My wife and I, we will be there. That should have been 3 Sundays ago.
Am I disappointed that he wasn't here? Oh, sure I am. But his bigger problem is not my disappointment. His bigger problem is that he's lied to God. And he'll have to deal with that. But the other way that I think about this is the end of the story may not have been written. I don't know what Sunday he might come in that door. And if I've played even a minor role in his life, I'll be overjoyed. And guess what? Maybe he decided he won't come to this church, but he stumbles into another house of worship. As long as he knows that he can be forgiven of whatever he's done, that the great creditor is willing to forgive our sins. Now, knowing that there's nothing that can stop God from loving you like that, don't you want a Savior like Jesus? Who doesn't ask anything of you, but says your debt is forgiven. Let's pray.